that. Okay, turn if you will to Galatians, the second chapter. Galatians chapter 2 is sort of a new section in a way that's really going through the whole book from here on out. It's going to be the gospel of grace defended. This is the first part of a number of sections. Remember what we've learned already in this first chapter, that we're saved by grace alone in Christ, meaning simply that we're not looking to anything that we can do to save ourselves. We're not looking to our religious observance or our Bible reading or our prayer time or even, you know, whatever it may be. We're not looking to end that. We're looking to Christ alone, what Jesus did for us. That's the means by which an individual is brought into the kingdom of God. At the latter part of chapter 1, Paul even mentions the fact that these individuals had heard about the fact that he that persecuted us in times past is now preaching the faith that he once destroyed, and they glorified God because of it. In other words, the only way that you and I can ever get to heaven is the new birth. Unless a man's born again, will never enter the kingdom of God. And that is only provided by the gospel of grace. God's the one who does that. God does that when an individual comes and puts their faith and trust and hope solely in Christ. They're looking to Jesus alone. And they're truly committing their lives to him. Not just intellectually, but in their lives, they're saying, Lord, I'm going to follow you. You are my King, my God, my Savior, my friend. I come to you. And Jesus shed his blood for us. The Bible says the only way that sins can be forgiven is by the shedding of blood. And Christ shed his blood for us, the Bible says. And we believe that was the payment, that was the atonement, that was the price that Jesus paid in order for you and I to have our sins dealt with on the cross. Our sins were not ignored, they were paid for. Our sins were judged because Christ was judged for us in our place. He was our substitute. Goes back to the Old Testament teachings on the whole sacrificial systems. They had a substitute. They had someone else. They would oftentimes put their hand upon that goat or that lamb, and they would symbolically transfer their sin to that individual, and that animal would be sacrificed, their blood shed. All that was symbolic. The Bible says in the book of Hebrews, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Why? All that was a picture of the coming of the one whose blood alone would pay for our sins, and that is Christ. My point in all that is the gospel of grace teaches us that there's nothing that we can do to be saved. Paul mentions the fact that it didn't come from man, it wasn't about man. As a matter of fact, we've said before, the gospel of grace exalts God at man's expense. We can do nothing to save ourselves. We have to come absolutely dependent on him to save us. We have to come absolutely realizing that there's nothing that I can do to save myself. My only hope is in Christ and what he did on the cross for us. And so as we come to him, as we trust in him, as we truly commit to him, to follow him, not just say a prayer or get water baptized, but I'm going to follow you. You're my Lord, my Savior, my King. Then when you truly believe in that way, a miracle happens. You're transformed. You're a new creation in Christ. Old things pass away, everything becomes new. Here's the point. The point Paul's making is only the gospel of grace does that. And it doesn't make any difference what a person does throughout their life. If they're not born again, they will never see the kingdom of God, period. Jesus made that very clear in the third chapter of John's gospel. And only the gospel of grace does that. Only this presentation of God choosing to save us, us trusting in Christ to save us, God drawing us to himself and us believing in Jesus. It's what saves us. So all this religious stuff, all these things that people oftentimes do, makes no difference whatsoever in a person's eternal security or eternal salvation. Only faith in Christ. It's a relationship. And when we make that commitment to Christ, when we truly believe in him, that miracle takes place. The Holy Spirit comes into us and seals us or marks us as belonging to God himself. We're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, the Bible says. And his Spirit is witnessing or bearing witness or communicating with us that we're his child. All of a sudden, there's another in the fire, like that song said. There's another in the water. There's somebody else in my life that wasn't there before that. And then it's Christ in us, the hope of glory. It's this relationship, this individual. And he came in simply because I believed and trusted in him alone. And what Paul's making clear in our study here in Galatians is that any putting our hope in works or human endeavors nullifies grace. It means simply that we appreciate what Jesus did, but I've got to do something else to either become a true Christian or a full Christian or a better Christian or whatever it may be. And that's simply a lie. There's nothing that we can add to on his work. Jesus said, it is finished. So he paid the price. He shed his blood. It's done. It's finished. All he demands of us, and he does demand this, is that we repent of our sins, acknowledge our sins, and trust in Christ alone. Period. Now, once we believe in Jesus, once we're born again and saved, we do things. We serve the Lord. We come to church. We read the word. We pray. We do all these things, but not to be saved. It's because we are saved. It's because we want to provoke ourselves, the Bible says, to love and good works. We want to you know, clothe ourselves, the Bible says, with good works. Why? Because we want to let our light so shine before men that they see our good works and glorify our Father who's in heaven. And we tell people, we're not doing this to be saved. We're not doing this to get to heaven. We're already born again. We were born again the moment we trusted Christ. What we're doing is because we're saved. And there's a tremendous amount of difference. It's a matter of why are you doing what you're doing? Are you doing it to be saved or to get to heaven? You know, there's a common question sometimes you ask an unbeliever, and that is this. If you were to die right now and stand before God at the pearly gate, if there is such thing as, I guess it's a pearly gate. I know there's gates of pearls in the Revelation. And he were to ask you, why would I let you into heaven? What would you say? And I remember doing a survey and asking, I did about 100 people one time. And I asked people, if you were to do that and stand before God and he were to say to you, why would I let you in? 85% of the people say, well, I go to church. Or I'm a good person. Or, you know, I'm a quote, Christian in the sense of, you know, I belong to a local church or I've been baptized. Which tells me they don't know the gospel. The only way we get to heaven is because we have this relationship with Jesus. And that relationship is based upon our trust and commitment to him and him alone, not by any church, you know, being a member of a church or being water baptized or anything like that. It's simply by trusting in Christ, what he did for me. The reason we get to heaven is quite what Jesus did. In other words, so many people focus not on what he did, but on what they do. Our focus is not on what we do for him, it's what he's done for us. What he's done for us is Christ satisfied the justice of God for your sin and my sin. That's why the Bible says in Isaiah chapter 53 that God the Father looked down upon the Son on the cross, and the Bible says he saw the travail of his soul and was satisfied. God the Father was satisfied that my sin was paid for when Jesus died on the cross. And that's why Christ alone, that's why the Bible says there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we're saved. That's why Jesus said there's a lot of religious systems that everybody following these religious systems is going to hell. There's only one way to get to heaven. That's through Christ. Why? Because only one individual was perfect, lived a perfect life, and that was God himself in the person of Jesus Christ. There's no other person that's ever done that. Nobody came close to that. We're all sinners. We've all come short of the glory of God. We've all sinned. That's why he's the only one. That's why it makes it unique. It makes the only way. And people say, well, that's very narrow-minded. Yes, there's a narrow way that leads to heaven. And think about it like this. Any other attempt to get to heaven is basically saying, Lord, I thank you for sending your son and dying for us, but I don't need him. I'll go a different way, or I don't believe that, or I'll trust in my own works or my own religious stuff or my own religious system. And what people do and what people were seeing today, people create their own religious system. They create their own belief system to justify the way they want to live. Well, I'll create a religious system that allows me to sin and I'll do all kind of evil things, whatever I want, and still get to heaven. But it's all fake. It's all make-believe. It's all a mirage. And the moment they die, they realize what they've done. That's why grace alone, just what God's done for me, and I'm putting my complete trust and eternity in this one thing, that Jesus died on the cross for my sins. And he satisfied justice and died. Not only that, he was buried and rose again. He lives. And because he lives, we live also. We're in Christ. So that's what Paul's saying here. So in this second chapter, we begin this whole idea of the gospel of grace being defended. And he mentions this trip to Jerusalem. So look what he says in verse 1. We'll read this section, verses 1 through 10. Then after 14 years, I went up again, again to Jerusalem, and Barnabas and also with Barnabas, and also took Titus with me. And I went up by revelation, meaning the Holy Spirit prompted me. We felt like that was what God wanted us to do. And we communicated to them the gospel that I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of a reputation, meaning the church leaders, lest by any means I had run in vain. Yet not even Titus, who is with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us to bondage. It simply means they found out Titus was uncircumcised. Maybe they hung out in the bathrooms. I don't know. I mean, that's what he's saying. I mean, it's like they secretly came in and realized this guy is not circumcised. That's what he's saying. I mean, and then he says, look in verse 5, to whom we did not yield with submission, not even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But for those who seem to be something, these leaders, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seemed to be something added nothing to me. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised has been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter. And then he makes a parenthesis. For he who worked effectively or powerfully, the word is energia, it means energy, effectively. He who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me towards the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, another name for Peter, when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised, meaning the Jews. Verse 10, they desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I also was eager to do. Now, what we're seeing in this passage is Paul's bringing up this trip to Jerusalem. Turn, if you will, to Acts chapter 15. In Acts chapter 15, most Bible scholars believe in Acts 15 is what he's talking about. Let's look at this. In the 15th chapter of the book of Acts, look in verse 1. Certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren and said, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now that's exactly what Paul's arguing about in Galatians. If you've got to be circumcised to get to heaven, that's why at the end of Galatians, I said that last week, Paul says this, neither circumcision or uncircumcision avails anything but a new creation. In other words, you've got to be born again. It doesn't make a difference whether you're circumcised or not. But these people were saying in verse 1, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Verse 2, therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, there was a big argument, okay? They determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. That's what he's referring to, I believe, in this second chapter of Galatians. Verse 3, so being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. When they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all the things that God had done through them, because they had been out ministering in these Gentile areas for some time. Verse 5, but some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Verse 6, now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. They got, oh, let's decide about this. This is the first time it's come up. We've got to decide. And there arose a much dispute. Peter rose up and said to them, verse 7, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. He went to Cornelius in the book of Acts earlier, and he preached, and they were born again. Verse 8. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them. Look what he says in verse 9. Purifying their hearts, how? By faith. Not by circumcision, but by faith. Verse 10. Now therefore, why do you test God? By putting a yoke on the neck of these disciples, which neither we or our fathers were able to bear. But we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. So that's what he's saying. And they ended up making that decision. So, you know, that this is the trip that Paul's referring to. Go back to our study here in this second chapter of Galatians. So this trip to Jerusalem was a confirmation. All right, what do we do about this? How do we deal with this issue? As a matter of fact, based on what Paul says in the first chapter, Paul said in the first chapter, if any man preach another gospel to you, then what we've received, let him be damned or accursed from Christ. Said that twice. Simply meaning that if you began to say you've got to do this or got to get to heaven other than faith in Christ, you're nullifying faith. It's another gospel. So the point I'm trying to make is, who were these individuals coming into Antioch or coming into this church in Jerusalem and saying these things, that we've got to have these people keep the Old Testament laws in order to be a, quote, real Christian? That's what the point he's making. He already made the statement. If they're preaching another gospel, if they're saying you have to do this, or you've got to belong to a, quote, certain church, or you've got to do that, whatever it may be, it's other than faith in Christ, it's another gospel. So in our study here, he's referring to this in verses 1 and 2. I want you to notice verse 2. Paul submits his gospel to these leaders. Look what he says in verse 2. I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel that I preached to the Gentiles, but privately to those who have any reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. What he's saying there is, I privately said, look, here's the gospel that I'm preaching. Is this right? That's what he's saying. I submitted these guys. I said, look, you know, this is what I've learned. This is what God showed me. He said that in chapter 1. This gospel didn't come by other people. It was by revelation. This is what the Lord revealed to me. Here's what I'm preaching. And he's submitting. Why? Here's the great truth of Scripture, because the same teacher that indwells Paul is also the same teacher that's indwelling these apostles, the Holy Spirit. And so Paul trusted the Holy Spirit, trusted God, that if these people are truly born again, the Holy Spirit indwells them, and he's going to be saying the same things. That doesn't mean a true believer can't get off from time to time, but I'm simply saying we all have the same teacher, and that's the Holy Spirit. And so Paul is submitting himself. He's submitting, he says this, the gospel. I went up by revelation, he says, and communicated to them the gospel that I preached among the Gentiles. Here's what I'm telling the Gentiles. I'm telling these Gentiles that by faith alone in Christ alone they'll be saved. That there's no religious actions they have to do. Just trust in Jesus. And he says, but privately to those who are in a reputation. I went with Peter, James, you know, John. I sat down with these guys and I privately communicated, here's what I'm sharing with these guys. Here's what I'm telling these individuals. In a way, he's submitting his gospel. He's, you know, again, he's been saved. They're at Antioch for a long time. He went up to Jerusalem right after he became a believer. He was in Arabia for about 3 years where the Lord taught him a lot. Then he went to the church of Antioch where he was a teacher there for a long time, and then God sent him and Barnabas out as apostles. But he's saying, here's what I was preaching. Here's what I was teaching. But also look at verse 6. In verse 6 of this chapter, this second chapter, his gospel is confirmed. Look what he says in verse 6. But from those who seem to be somewhat, verse 6, meaning simply these leaders, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God respects no man's person, or God shows favoritism to no individual. Those who seem to be something did what? They added nothing to me. They didn't say, Paul, you need to clean this area up. Or, Paul, you're saying things great, but you got to also add this. They added nothing. They didn't correct anything he was preaching. They didn't say, you're wrong. As a matter of fact, when Paul went up to Jerusalem in the 15th chapter of Acts, Peter said, why should we put a yoke on these disciples, which neither we or our fathers, you know, it's why we have to, you know, get them to follow the Old Testament laws. We're under a new covenant, a new testament, ratified by the blood of Christ, a covenant of grace. The old covenant was focused on what man did. Do this and don't do that and observe this and don't do that. The new covenant is about what Christ did. It's a covenant of grace. God did it all for us. He just wants to come and trust him and believe on him. In order to do that, you have to humble yourself and admit you need him and come and depend on him alone. And please understand, it's not just intellectualism. That's what I've tried to enforce that, okay? It's not just intellectually believing that. It is a heart. It is the heart that believes unto righteousness, the Bible says. And so Paul's making the statement here in this second chapter of Galatians that these individuals, these leaders, church leaders, did not correct anything that I preached to the Gentiles. They affirmed it. They established it. They confirmed that the gospel that I'm preaching, Paul, is the same gospel we're preaching. That's what Peter said. We believe that in faith alone is what justified us. You know, why should we put a yoke on these disciples that we could never bear and you can't keep? Because the Bible says if you go back to the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, you've got to do all of it. You can't just pick and choose what you want to obey. You can't just say, well, I'll do this and I won't do that. Why? Because it's one. The Bible says if you break one law, you've broken them all. If you keep the one part of the Old Testament, you've got to keep it all. If that's the means by which you're trying to be justified, you've got to do everything. But we're not justified by that. That's why we talk. The Old Testament, New Testament teaches us the believer is not under the law. We are free from the law. We died to the law. Paul used that argument in Romans. You know, he used the example of marriage. The Bible says that the law required that a man and woman be joined for life unless that other person died. Then they're free. In the same way, when you and I came to Christ, the old person died. We were crucified with Christ. We're buried with him by baptism unto death. I'm dead, Paul says, and my life is hid with Christ and God. So when I came to Jesus, the old Mark Bird died. But there's a new creation. I've been born again. I'm a new individual. And that new individual is married or in covenant relationship with Christ. I've entered into a new covenant. Why? I died to the old. Does that mean the old is no longer good? No. Jesus said, don't think I've come to destroy the law of the prophets. I've not come to destroy it, but fulfill it. The Bible says the law is good if a man use it lawfully. The law was not made for a righteous man, but for ungodly and for sinners. So God designed the Old Testament laws, particularly the Ten Commandments, to deal with sinners. To tell individuals who thought they were going to get to heaven by good works, you've sinned before a holy God. What are you going to do about it? And so in the first three chapters up to, I think, verse 22 or 23 in Romans, Paul's proving that all have sinned. The last part of that third chapter of Romans is, for all have sinned, both Jew and Gentile. We've all sinned and broken God's law. So this is important. It's all about grace. It's all about Paul saying this trip to Jerusalem simply confirmed the gospel. It simply confirmed what I'm saying to you. It's simply the testimony of Peter when he stood up and said this, the statement by James as the pastor of the church, my sentence is, James says, which literally means my decision. So what James is doing there is listening to these people, and he finally comes to the conclusion, here's what God is saying here, and my decision is this. And when Paul and Barnabas went back, Silas with him, and Silas preached. He was a prophet, meaning he preached. Why? Because when he's preaching and the Holy Spirit's using that preaching and the Spirit's moving and the Spirit's ministering and it's confirming, this is how a man or woman is saved, by the grace of God and only by the grace of God, not by good works. So he sent them back. So this gospel was submitted and confirmed. That's why this trip to Jerusalem, it's the first defense is this trip. I made this trip because this question came up. How is a person saved? What is the believer? Let's define what a Christian is. That's really what he's doing here. Is it someone who keeps the Old Testament laws or some of them, or is circumcised or belongs to a church or is water baptized? Is that what a Christian is? Or is it someone who puts their whole confidence and faith in Christ? That's what Paul said. That's what the gospel that he's teaching. And any other gospel is a false gospel, as Paul says already in our study here. Look in verses 3 through 5. The gospel's not going to be compromised. So in verse 3, yet not even Titus, who is with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us to bondage, to whom we did not yield by submission, not even for an hour. Now, why didn't we yield for even an hour? That the truth of the gospel, verse 5, might continue with us. It's conviction. In other words, why do you want to have Titus circumcised? What's your motive? Well, these other guys that crept in here, these individuals wanted him to be circumcised so they could say, okay, this guy's keeping the laws and he's bowing down to what we believe. Is God wanting him circumcised, or is it just these false teachers? It was these teachers. It was a matter of conviction. In other words, he saw this as a fundamental, important statement that if I have Titus circumcised, what I'm doing is denying the fact that we're saved by grace alone and Christ alone. And his conviction wouldn't allow that. However, turn, if you will, to Acts chapter 16. Let me show you another time when Paul had another guy circumcised, but it was a matter of convenience. Acts chapter 16. This is interesting. It's very important to realize this. Chapter 16 says this: Then he came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted to have him go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Now, here's the deal. It was a matter of convenience. Meaning what? Everywhere Paul went, throughout the Roman Empire, the first thing he did was went into the synagogue. Because the diaspora, or the scattering of the Jews, caused there to be synagogues in every city. So Paul went to every synagogue, and there he preached Christ. And once the Jews rejected that, he went to the Gentiles. Well, an uncircumcised individual could not go into the synagogue. And Paul knew that. So he said, look, Timothy is not circumcised. I want him to go with me on these trips. I want him to be able to go into the synagogue with me as to go in there and preach to the Jews about Christ. And the only way that Jews will allow that is to be circumcised. You see the difference? One was in order for him to be with me and he can go into the synagogue and preach Christ. It wasn't so that Timothy would be saved. It wasn't because Paul believed he had to be circumcised to be saved. It was simply a matter of convenience. I want Timothy to go with me on my journeys. I want, when we go into the synagogue, Timothy to be with me because his mother's a Jewish woman and his father's a Greek. And he hadn't been circumcised. So Paul circumcised him. But when it came to Titus, there was a demand that Titus be circumcised so that he could be a real Christian. And Paul said, no way. It's a matter of conviction. There's a difference. Complete difference. And it's important to realize that. So Paul's not contradicting himself in that chapter in Acts. What he's doing is showing that Titus, there's nothing wrong with circumcision. That's why he says later on, as I mentioned, either circumcision or uncircumcision doesn't help at all. You've got to be born again. So it's like, let's get Timothy circumcised so he can go with me into the synagogues and preach Christ. And we'll tell these Jews that are in the synagogue, look, it's through faith alone and Christ alone that you're saved, not be circumcised. And that's why he had Timothy circumcised. A huge difference in the reasoning behind what he's doing in Paul's life. Now look also, if you will, in the latter part of our study here, verse 7 down. A recognized calling, and this is why it's so important, because there's basically two points Paul's making in our journey through Galatians. Not only the gospel of grace, and grace alone in Christ alone saves, but he's also affirming his calling. He sort of did that. We looked at that in detail in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians too, especially 2 Corinthians, where Paul's defending his calling as an apostle. He's doing the same thing in these areas of Galatia. Galatia is, again, a region in Turkey where there are all kinds of churches that he's writing to, but it's basically the Galatians. So it's a matter of a recognized calling. Look at verse 7. Verse 7 says, but on the contrary, when they saw, these were the church leaders, when they saw this trip to Jerusalem, so that would be these leaders, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised has been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter. Peter's main ministry was going to the Jews, preaching to the Jews. Even though he went to Cornelius' house, Paul's main ministry was to the Gentiles, even though he went to speak to the Jews everywhere he went. He had a passion for the Jews. They were his kindred in a way. He came from the Jewish nation. He was Jewish. He wanted the Jews to be saved. He said, I wish that myself were accursed from Christ, for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. I'd be willing to go to hell if it meant that the Jews could be saved. He had a love for the Jews, but his calling was, his ministry was to the Gentiles. In the same way, Peter was called to the Jews, even though he did reach Gentiles. So he makes the statement on verse 7. When they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter. This was an appointed calling. God had appointed. You see, you just don't decide what to do. You don't draw lots what to do. It's not your decision. We are followers of Jesus. Look in chapter 1, verse 1. Paul said that in chapter 1, verse 1. Here's what he says in chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle. Then he says, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. My calling was from God. God appointed me to this. I didn't say, well, you know, let me just flip the coin and decide what I want to do. There was the Spirit who impressed upon my heart. God had called him. Jesus told him, I'm going to send you far hence to the Gentiles. He's quoting that when he's speaking to the Jews at his last defense before he was arrested or as he was being arrested. God had called Paul. So this whole idea is an appointed calling. So please understand that. I mean, you and I, or it gets back to what is a Christian? A Christian is someone who submits to Christ. The Bible says we're not our own. We've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify. What is the price? The price is the blood of Christ. And so that's an argument Paul uses throughout the scriptures, but he makes a statement. My calling was an appointed calling. Look also in verse 8. It's also an anointed calling. And I've said before, the only true proof of a calling is the anointing or empowering of the Holy Spirit. In other words, look at it like this. When you're doing what God called you to do, the way that God wants you to do it, where he wants you to do it at, when he wants you to do it out, there's a supernatural element. That supernatural element is the Holy Spirit using you or me in order to do what they're called to do. Because ultimately, all ministry, true ministry, real ministry is the Holy Spirit working through us and touching others' lives. So look what he says in verse 8. He who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me towards the Gentiles. What is he saying? When Peter went to the Jews, God moved. Second chapter of Acts, Peter preaches and 3,000 Jews get saved. A couple of chapters later, he preaches and 5,000 get saved. Now that's what I call an effective calling. That's what I call the Holy Spirit. There's no way to explain that. It doesn't make any sense logically. These were the same Jews, many of them, who crucified Christ. Religious Jews, committed Jews. And here they are all of a sudden being pricked in their heart in the second chapter because Peter's up there confronting them, demanding that they repent and believe in Christ. And 3,000 people come to Christ. That's what I call an effective calling. That shows you, wow, he's definitely doing what God called him to do. Because when he does what he's doing, God moves. That's the point. When Paul went into these areas, when he went into these cities, the Spirit of God moved. The Holy Spirit had anointed him. God moved effectively. Why? Because he called him to do this. Faithful is he that called you, who will also do it. God called him to go into these cities, but God was one doing the work. And so it was that anointed calling. And then finally, in verses 9 through 10, it was an accepted calling. Look, if you will, in verse 9, it says this, and when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. We say, brother, we are with you all the way. I mean, we're doing the same thing. You're doing it to the Gentiles. We're doing it to the Jews. They gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. We're called to the Jews. You're called to the Gentiles. What was that? What does it mean? It's an accepted calling, a recognized calling. Recognition is important. Let me ask you to turn back, if you will, to Acts chapter 13. We'll close with this before we have communion. Acts chapter 13. I want to show you again where this calling is recognized. In other words, I believe part of our responsibility not only is to do what God told us to do, but recognize that when God's called us, God will also affirm that. We're not independent individuals doing whatever we want. And we need that confirmation. That Paul is ultimately saying to these Galatian believers that my calling was affirmed by these men. They recognize the calling of God. They affirm that calling of God. So in the 13th chapter in verse 1, and this is right when they were called, when Paul was called to go into the Gentile areas. Verse 1, now the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who is called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, whom had brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, meaning they were worshiping the Lord, they were serving the Lord, they were ministering the Lord, and they were fasting, the Holy Spirit said, Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then, having fasted and prayed, they laid hands on them and sent them away. Verse 4, so they being sent forth by the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost. This is how God, why we recognize this. What does Paul say in Galatians chapter 2? When I came and these individuals heard what God had done in my life, they recognized the Holy Spirit's anointed you and called you to do this. In other words, there's no possible way you could do this apart from God. This is a God thing. And they affirmed it. They recognized that calling. That's very important. It's very important in all of our lives. It's not just doing what we'd like to do. What I'm saying by that is we're sort of looking in a way. You sort of look, where's that anointing? Where's the blessing of God? Where's the Spirit moving? Unless the Lord build a house, we're laboring in vain. All we want to do is be where God is and do what God's telling us to do and doing it the best we can. And also he's saying this, Lord, my best is not enough. I need a supernatural element to what I'm called to do because I can't change hearts. I can't change lives. I can't even understand the word apart from the Holy Spirit revealing and illuminating the word to me. And yet when you're in that area where God's calls you, when you're doing what God wants you to do, it's almost like, you know, parts of a car. You know, you got certain parts of a car, and when they're out of place, try putting a wheel, you know, on the hood. Or put a brake in the back seat. I mean, it's not going to work good. And there are times people are just in the wrong spot, and it's not working here. And what we're trying to do is find out where it's working, where God's moving, where God's blessing. We're looking for that in a way. And certainly anybody called into ministry. It's like, that's what we see. Not just, I feel this, I feel that. That's great. And we need to respond to that. We need to obey that. But we're also, as Paul said, I submitted the gospel that I preached to these men to make sure I hadn't run or what wasn't running in vain. And so it's part of that affirmation. It's part of that confirmation. It's part of that sign that God has truly called me to do this. There's always challenges. You know, when you're doing something God didn't call you to do, it's nothing but it's just a terrible yoke. I mean, it's just like you're grinding and it's, you know. Now, I'm not saying that ministry is easy by any means. I mean, ministry is hard. But I'm simply saying when you're doing what God's called you to do, there's just something about it. It's like, you know, no matter what you did other than this, there's nothing more important or nothing more satisfying than doing what God wants you to do. So my point in all that is in our lives, we certainly want to be where God wants us. But all this is a part of this first offense. Paul is in effect saying, when I went to Jerusalem, this trip to Jerusalem, the gospel of grace was affirmed. And the gospel that I'm telling you, the gospel I'm preaching to these Galatians, is the same gospel that these apostles in Jerusalem were preaching to the Jews. It's the same gospel. It's the same Jesus. It's the same message. Now, we're going to share communion together this morning. And I would encourage you to consider in our own lives, are you saved? Is your faith in Christ? Are you trusting in Jesus alone? Or is it Jesus plus something else? Please understand it's faith alone because, men, as Paul's going to bring it out, it's not just religious things that we do that nullify grace. It is any person, anything that I put my confidence in other than Christ. Another way to say that is Jesus demands that I completely surrender to him. I mean, unless I forsake all my to have, I can't be his disciple. I've got to forsake everything. I've got to give up my old life. I've got to turn away from my old life and come to Jesus alone. And then whatever he decides, whatever he wants, it's like, Lord, here I am. As Paul said, Lord, what will you have me to do? Or as Lord, I'm going to give my life to you. I don't know what that means, but I'm going to follow you no matter what that means. Whatever you decide, whatever direction you take, whatever will that is, I just need to know that it's you, and I'll do what you ask me to do, but I just need to know. And in that process of seeking the Lord in prayer and worshiping and gathering as believers, God directs our lives. Let me ask you to please, as we pass the elements, please hold them all together. Leah, can the worship team please come up? You know, this is an open communion. I mentioned the last time, meaning it's open to any and every believer. I would challenge you again, if you're not a Christian, you should not take communion. This is for the body of Christ. It's for the believers. And it's an open, meaning that no matter what fellowship you belong to, it's open to any and every believer as long as you're born again. So please, the Bible talks about the importance of examining ourselves to make sure we're in the faith. And Jesus made that very clear about communion too. So guys, can you come forward? Then we'll have a prayer. As the guys are passing the elements, please hold them. And again, we'll all share them together at the end of this. I'll come out. We'll pray. Oh, yes. This is the pre-COVID meaning that the wafers are too big, wouldn't fit in the cup. So it's the, you got to reach in and get the little wafer out. So I think Matthew used the term pre-COVID. I like that. So we'll use that. So let's ask the Lord to bless this. Father, we come this morning thanking you for Jesus. We're remembering just the fact that this gospel of grace, this amazing freedom we have in Christ, that there's nothing we have to do to be saved. As Peter said, what a terrible yoke, which no one can really bear. There's no way to get to heaven by good works. And we come simply trusting in what you've done for us. We recognize that costs you everything. Jesus, you told us when we take communion, we're to take these elements in remembrance of you. We're to look back at the cross and remember the price that you paid in order to establish a new covenant, not of works, but a covenant of grace, a covenant where we recognize you're the one that did all the work. We just enter into that rest, and we rest from our works. We rest from our efforts, and we enjoy the Sabbath rest, as it were, what Christ gave to us as he labored and he came and died on the cross for us. And we enter into that rest, and that what an amazing rest it is. We just enjoy you. We just fellowship with you. We just follow you. We just worship and serve you. And I pray as we share communion this morning, you'd help us to think about these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Justice satisfied. praise the one risen Son of God. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Praise the one risen Son.
Chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul's writing to the church about communion. And he says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which his betrayal, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take and eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Let's take the bread together. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's take the cup. Lord, this morning as we close the service, we thank you that you are with us. May we remember the great thing that you've done, the great work of God. I'm reminded of the disciples. What can we do to do the works of God? And this is the work of God, that you believe on him who is sent. And I pray that we would believe on you completely, absolutely, good times and bad times, to put our faith and trust and hope in Christ alone. Lord, I pray you'd strengthen our faith. I pray you'd move us into a place, a deeper place. Deep calls to deep as you continue to urge us to pursue you. I pray for any in here this morning who maybe have drifted away and they may find themselves in a place and remember those special times long ago that all of a sudden they've missed those. And I pray for them. I pray that the Holy Spirit would somehow move in their heart, rekindle that flame, rekindle that fire, rekindle that passion and love for the things of God. Father, our Christian life is a series of ups and downs. It's not a steady climb. There's all kind of challenges, and there's times we feel ourselves drifting away or we still do the things we used to do, but it's not the same. I just want to pray that times of refreshing would come from your presence again. Stir our heart. Help us to be faithful to you. Help us to be committed to you. We continue to lift up the situation in this world and in Israel. We pray for all these nations, all that's happening. May we be alert. Help us to always remember, as the Bible says, the men of Issachar, who had understanding of the times and knew what Israel ought to do. Give us understanding of the times in which we live. May we see the world around us and understand what the Bible says. And please help us to know how to respond to that. What are we to do? What am I to do in my situation, with my family or my home or my circumstances? Help us to take advantage of this wonderful relationship that you have established with us, that we can go to you, we can enter boldly before the throne of grace and obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We just need to take advantage of that and spend much time before your throne speaking with you, but also, more importantly, sometimes listening. May we hear what you're saying to us. May we be sensitive to what you're saying to us. May we be truly guided. You're so those who are born again, those who are guided by the Spirit, led by the Spirit. And we thank you for being faithful to us. May you be glorified this morning in Jesus' precious name. All God's people said, amen.